Mark chapter 10. I think at one time or another, nearly every person has wrestled with the idea of what God's will for their life is. Show of hands, anybody here ever wondered what God's will for their life is? Yeah, we think of God's will for our life in individual terms, and I'm not going to try to argue that that's not true, but when we think of God's will, it's typically an individual, specific will for my life. And I think we're going to see in the text today that God has a will for our lives. He has different types of wills, as a matter of fact. I'm going to kind of introduce this idea to you that's widely accepted. And the reality is we're going to see it, that God has different types of will for our lives in a difficult topic. The topic that is brought up as a gotcha question to Jesus, that he addresses directly with a different kind of response than his questioners expected. A kind of response that draws to what God's will is for something rather than what is an acceptable alternative. And my fear is when we wonder what God's will is for our life, it's because we are continually accepting the substitute or the insufficient alternative. And we can't understand what God's will is for our life because we're not looking for the greater purpose. We're missing the purpose altogether. And we're looking for fulfillment in substandard alternatives. So I hope to argue to you from the text this morning this one point, that discipleship conforms to God's moral will. I believe it is God's will for your life that you be in a discipleship relationship with Him, that you be following Him, and following Him so closely that you allow Him to conform you to His moral will. So I'm going to pray for us before we step into the text, and then we'll see what these verses have to say to us through the Holy Spirit this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we worship you as Corey has already declared this morning, as your word declares that you are Creator God. We worship you as Creator God, and therefore as Creator God, you are in charge. We thank you that you have a will. We thank you that you have a will for us. And yet we confess that your will for us is out of reach. But we're grateful, so grateful that you sent Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled your will, perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, and on our behalf attained for those who repent and trust in Him a righteousness that belongs to you. And so, Lord, I pray, just as we step into this text this morning, that you would speak individually to us, but we also pray that you would speak corporately to us. Help us to see the beauty of your text. Help us to see this morning your will, not ours. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see two movements, I think, in the text. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 5, and that is the reality that we have a temporary mindset. We, as finite humans, tend to have a temporary mindset. When we think about what's God's will for our life, we're typically thinking about, in a temporary circumstance, what does God's will say for me here in this instance? Because we have a temporary mindset. We pick up verse 1 here in chapter 10, reading that Jesus has left Capernaum. We know that Jesus has left Capernaum because the last place marker is found in chapter 9, verse 33, telling us that that's where he was. So he's leaving the area of Capernaum, and we're told that he is traveling to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. This area that's called beyond the Jordan in the NASB, your Bible may say something like across the Jordan, or the other east side of the Jordan, the other side of the Jordan, something like that. This feels like a minor detail if we were just brushing through the text. Okay, it's telling us where Jesus is going. But we know that location is important when it comes to context. This is not just some small, minor detail, but it's actually a critical component that if we miss this, we will miss the point of the text. In order to hope to understand what Jesus is teaching here, we have to understand this detail. The place where Jesus has traveled to, you may have heard of it called elsewhere in Scripture, Transjordan region, which just simply means across the Jordan, or the area of Perea. Perea, during this time, would have been governed by Herod Antipas. One of the most critical steps in understanding what the Bible is saying is finding out what the original audience would have understood of the text. In order to understand how we should apply the text, we have to understand how the original audience would have understood the text. You may have heard this said in Sunday school classes before. What does this passage mean to you? Well, this passage can't possibly mean something that it didn't mean to the original audience. The text has one meaning. It may have many applications. So in order to capture the original meaning, we have to capture the original audience. The original audience would have understood that Herod Antipas as ruler was the son of Herod the Great. Antipas was responsible for the regions of both Galilee and Perea. And if you're not familiar, you might be asking, why does this matter? Well, it matters because Herod Antipas had divorced his first wife in preference for his brother's wife. And his brother's wife, Herodias, had divorced her husband in preference for his brother. If you are not familiar with the rest of the story, there was a man named John the Baptist, who was a cousin of Jesus, who was a righteous man who would regularly speak out against this marriage. And because of his opposition to this marriage, he would be imprisoned and ultimately, by Herodias' daughter's request, be beheaded. So John the Baptist lost his life in the recent near past of this text, standing up to Herod Antipas over the topic of marriage. And here Jesus stands in the same region that is governed by Herod Antipas, being asked by Pharisees, so what's the deal? Matthew 19:3 records this same interaction. And the question is specified down, not just can any random man divorce his wife, is it lawful, but rather is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? You see, because that's how Herod and Herodias had become married, because they had divorced their spouses for any reason. Anyone who heard this original questioning would have known that this was a gotcha question. This was maybe what the kids would call these days rage baiting. Right? I'm going to try to draw you into something by mentioning something. I'm going to try to draw you down to the swamp with me. Jesus doesn't quite take the bait. What the Pharisees are trying to do is they're trying to either pull Jesus into execution territory with John the Baptist or into apathy territory with the religious leaders, sympathetic to Herod, trying to play politics to maintain appearances. Their question about marriage is, what is lawful? What is lawful? Which to the keen eye and the keen ear is simply mispronouncing, what can I get away with? Right? What is lawful? What does the law say? What is the thing that I can legally do? Their question, if you notice, is hypothetical. What can some man get away with? But Jesus responds in verse 2 to their hypothetical with a very specific. He said, what did Moses command you? They asked the question, what does a random man, what is he allowed to do? And Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Jesus takes the hypothetical man and personalizes it. I think this is kind of what we all need, right? We speak in hypotheticals and we need response in specifics. What is God's will for mankind? What has God said to you? Their response is no less ambiguous. They don't reply with what Moses commanded, but rather with what Moses permitted. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And they're like, well, Moses allowed us to write divorce papers for our wife. He's allowed us to send our wives away. Their response elevates them clearly seeing their own rights, what I can do, and overlooking their spouse's needs, what I should do. There is what I can do and what I should do, and I'd like to focus on what I can do. What they're quoting here is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So it's not like they're quoting Jesus some unbiblical definition of divorce. It's not like they're mustering something up from rabbinic tradition. They're actually speaking back the words that Moses did give to the Israelites about divorce. But Jesus, even just in the last pericope, the last text that we talked about last week, clarified that discipleship is putting other people's needs first in fellowship. Jesus has already clarified that, so for him to go a different direction other than you should consider the other person's needs before your own would be confusing for us. So his response is not surprising to us, the reader, but it would be to the Pharisees. Jesus clarifies that Moses provided the people with a compromise situation to eliminate the fallout from man's hard hearts. Because of your hard hearts, divorce exists. And so Moses gave the Israelites a compromise situation to eliminate the fallout, to eliminate the destroyed relationships, to eliminate the broken hearts, the tearing of relationships. I'm going to give you some guidelines for this. Actually, the laws for divorce were intended to free women from accusations of adultery because they would have to remarry out of necessity. Because what you might not know is in original context, in Jewish divorce, man had all the power. If they were to get divorced, a man and woman were to get divorced, the man would automatically take the children because to an Israelite, the purpose of marriage was to procreate and continue the name of the husband, the family line. So the man got to keep all the children and the woman would be jettisoned from the family, then back responsible to her parents. Jesus' argument isn't that Moses didn't command this. Jesus' argument is that Moses' command is not God's will for marriage. Do you see the difference? God gives clarification on, since this is going to happen, I'm going to command how it happens, but this is not my plan for marriage. This command is a direct result of the hardness of the human heart. What Jesus is teaching the Pharisees is about us. He's teaching us about us. One of the applications of the seven arrows of Bible reading tool that we use here at Bridge Church, one of the questions is, what does this text tell me about mankind? What is this text trying to teach us about humans? I think this very clearly is Jesus teaching us that we look for loopholes. We go into a commitment looking for the ways that we can then break the commitment. This is the equivalent of someone taking a mortgage out for a home and then immediately saying, how can I default and keep the home? We look for a way out because we have a temporary mindset. We see even our commitments as temporary and easily breakable. It goes from anything from making plans with friends to diet and exercise to a marriage. We easily break our commitments. Jesus is clarifying for us. He's putting a clarity lens up a mirror so we can see ourselves. We're constantly weighing, do I have a better option? Is there something else that I can do? What way can I be free of this? We look for loopholes. And what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to lift our eyes above. He's not telling us this so we can then wallow in self-pity that I constantly try to look for a loophole. He's trying to lift our eyes above our temporary mindset. He's trying to lift our eyes to see the beauty of God's will. Let's not look for what I can do. Let's look for what I should do. Let's look at God's will. Jesus says God's will is specifically in this context about marriage for us to make an unconditional commitment to one person for a lifetime. I don't know, this is the only generation I've lived in, but I feel like in this generation, that is clearly unvalued. The idea of someone making an unconditional commitment for an entire lifetime to one person and one person alone is unthinkable to many people in our society. But this is precisely the commitment that God wants for a man and a woman when they become husband and wife. He wants you to commit to your spouse for a lifetime because that's what he does for you. God has committed to us. He has committed so much that he sent his son Jesus to live the life that we could not live, die the death that we deserve, and rise again in promise that we will rise too with him if we make a commitment to him for a lifetime. If we miss the point of marriage, we will miss the blessing of marriage. That's what Jesus is trying to tell the Pharisees. Like, look, you're trying to argue over, like, what circumstances can a marriage be dissolved or broken or whatever, and he's saying, I think you've missed the point of marriage, therefore you missed the blessing of marriage, and that's why you're having this conversation in the first place. The question shouldn't be, what is lawful? The question should be, what is God's will for marriage? Not what is lawful for divorce, but what is God's will for marriage? Divorce exists inside what many people would refer to as God's permissive will. It's certainly not God's desire that divorce happens. God's will for marriage is clarified, and we'll talk about in just a minute. God's will for marriage is a lifetime bond. God's permissive will involves things that don't conform to God's standards, but he permits them to happen. God's permissive will is heavily influenced by our sin and rebellion. The things that happen in this life many times fall in the realm of God's permissive will because we have a temporary mindset. We seek temporary things, we end up in temporary circumstances, and we look for temporary solutions. But Jesus is trying to lift our eyes, and I think in verses 6 through 12, we see that he's calling us beyond our temporary mindset to an eternal mindset. We should lift our eyes above the here and now and see what God wills in each circumstance and redeem the time, for the days are wicked. Jesus says that God's will for marriage isn't found in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Yes, we can see some of God's permissive will for allowing divorce in Deuteronomy 24, but God's will for marriage is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24. That's what Jesus quotes here. God's will for marriage was before the law was given, was clarified and codified by the very word of God. Long before the law, God made his will clear about marriage, about man, about redemption, all the things God had already authoritatively spoken. What Jesus is doing here to the Pharisees, and he's extending to us as well, is he's inviting us to allow God's will to influence every area of our life, to break into our lives. And when God's will breaks into our lives, you don't measure faithfulness based on what Moses permitted, but what on God commanded. Hear that again. When God's will breaks into your life, you don't measure faithfulness based on what Moses permitted, but what God commands. Jesus recognizes that divorce happens. He doesn't live in a bubble. He knows that people get divorced. And he directly attributes it to the decisions of man, not the moral will of God. He says, this is not the moral will of God. It is in the permissive will of God because of the hardness of your heart. He says, on the other hand, God's moral will is a higher claim, a more complete obedience. Said it earlier, there's, I think, different types of God's will or different kinds of God's will. And I hear my heart this morning, like I'm not trying to confuse anybody, and so I hope that this doesn't happen. There's no absolute list of the types of God's will, but rather there are very observable differences in the things that God wills in Scripture. We have to reconcile, for instance, that God doesn't will for any to perish. Well, if we consider that as the same as every other God's will, then why do people die? So there are different types of God's will in Scriptures, and there is no agreement among theologians, but there are kind of three categories that I would say fit categorically with nearly all lists. And the first would be God's sovereign will. The idea that God is completely sovereign and the things that He desires to happen, some things that God desires to happen, He will enact Himself. God's sovereign will is those things that we cannot affect the outcome of, that it will ultimately come to pass regardless of what we do, and in such cases, God will step in and act to make it happen. We can see creation, mankind, the flood, right? We could go through Scripture and we could see all kinds of instances of God's sovereign will being enacted by Him that cannot be thwarted by mankind. I think we all agree God has a sovereign will. There are things that God wants that we cannot stop. There's also God's moral will, as I'll call it this morning. We see that here. God's moral will, unfortunately, we have the ability to reject. These are standards that God has put forth that mankind has the ability to live up to or the ability not to live up to. This is different than God's perfect or sovereign will. We cannot live up to God's perfect will, but we can live up to God's moral standards. You might think of God's perfect will as Adam and Eve in the garden, perfect and no sin. You might think it's God's moral will, the commands that He gives. You can eat from anything you want, just don't eat from that tree. There was a choice. They could have not eaten from that tree, but they made a choice. And then there is God's permissive will. As we see in Deuteronomy chapter 24, even in the things that God permits to happen, when we don't live up to His moral standard, He is not aloof, He is not uninterested. He then gives permission for us to not live up to His standard. And Deuteronomy 24 is a command to govern things that are in His permissive will, like divorce. Because of our rejection of His moral will and our inability to live up to His perfect will, God has a permissive will. And we think of God's will, it's important to acknowledge that just because God allows something doesn't mean that He desires it to happen. Do you hear me this morning? Just because God allows something to happen doesn't mean He wants it to happen. But ultimately, because it happened, it doesn't change His sovereign will. So we can rest assured, we can put that under our pillow. God is in complete control. He's not surprised by anything we do, faithful or unfaithful, and we cannot thwart His sovereign will. But what Jesus is inviting us to do is to live inside His moral will. He's inviting us into a better way of living. Rather than existing just barely in God's permissive will, just skating by in life, He's inviting us to a greater call of obedience, a greater call of discipleship, to live inside His moral will. Jesus' answer, we know this because His answer is more about the permanence of marriage than it is about the existence of divorce. The Pharisees ask Him about divorce, and He talks about marriage. I'm going to talk about my will for marriage, not my permissive will for divorce. Jesus is making His point about marriage not to accuse people of adultery. And the reality is, I think what Jesus is talking about is I would venture to say there's no one in this room who doesn't first or second hand know what Jesus is talking about here. We know it intimately. We can feel it. We can explain it in great detail. I'm going to ask you to do something that may be embarrassing. I want you to raise your hand if you have been affected in some close way by divorce. How'd that turn out? Pretty easy? No issues? No long-standing relational strife? That's what Jesus is saying. My will is for marriage to be a lifelong commitment because I know the fallout. I know the destruction that divorce causes. This is not my will for your life. My will is greater. We know intuitively, we know in our hearts that what Jesus is saying is true, because we know that just because the piece of paper says that it's done doesn't mean that it's done. We talked about this last week, the irrevocable nature of some actions in this life. We won't pay the eternal consequences for, but we will indeed pay the temporary consequences for decisions we've made. And that's what Jesus is clarifying here, is this was a provision made to limit the fallout and the damage done by decisions that you make. Jesus says, when you're married, you become one flesh. What happens when you tear flesh? It bleeds. It scars. Even with our modern medicine, there's still visible scars. Jesus is standing amidst people who are asking, what can I get away with? And Jesus says, it's not God's will that you get scars. It's the Father's will that I take your scars. Jesus came to take our scars for us, not to permit us to get more. Divorce laws, whether in ancient Israel or in our country today, declare with absolute certainty that mankind is lord of marriage. We write the law. We determine what's lawful. We say what goes, and see, we say what stays. Jesus says, God is lord of marriage. And his answer is, what God joined together, don't tear it apart. Verses 10 through 12 appear sharp at first read. Yet when we consider the situation, the whole Herod Herodias thing, and we're reminded of the point of what Jesus is saying, God's will for marriage is a lifelong covenant between two people, we can see more clearly that Jesus is talking about a posture of disposability. He's clarifying that a temporary mindset will never lift your eyes to the eternal. And he's encouraging us not to have a temporary mindset, but to have an eternal mindset. And the idea of a disposable marriage by either party, is not God's will. It's wrong. He clarifies guilt both to Herod Antipas and to Herodias, and anyone with a similar posture toward the marriage covenant. But here's the thing, the good news of it all. The guilt of divorce is one thing, but the offer of forgiveness is altogether different. Jesus stands in this group saying that the scars that divorce causes, I can heal them. The guilt and shame that you feel of a broken relationship, I can mend it. Because unlike the commitments that you make to a person for a lifetime and look for the loopholes to get out of, I make commitments and I fulfill my commitments. Jesus says, you may abandon a spouse, but I will never abandon you. God will not abandon you, no matter what station in life you are. Jesus stands ready to forgive and restore any who come to him with a repentant heart. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We know this to be true of Jesus. Hear me this morning. Our hope of eternity is not wrapped up in our ability to live up to God's perfect will. It's not even wrapped up in our ability to live up to God's moral will. It's not even wrapped up in how many times you've submitted to God's permissive will. Rather, our hope for eternity is wrapped up in the reality that Jesus already fulfilled God's perfect will. He walked this earth and lived to the letter of God's moral will, and yet died as though his realm was living in God's permissive will. He died for you and for me. There are times, brothers and sisters, that we find ourselves in God's permissive will, and we know it. And when we do, all we must do is repent and trust Jesus. When we do this for the first time, we repent and trust in Jesus unto salvation. And when we've already been saved and we find ourselves back in God's permissive will, we just repent unto sanctification. I wonder where you find yourself this morning. I wonder if you find yourself in God's permissive will, living life by your standards, moving the mark, constantly asking, what is it lawful to do? If that's you, when we sing this closing response song, I'll ask our elders to be around the outside of the room. If that's something you'd like to discuss with them, what it looks like to begin submitting to God's moral will, surrendering your life to Jesus, they'd love to answer that question and pray with you. I wonder if you're this morning trying to live up to God's moral will, finding yourself falling short, trying to make this effort apart from faith. I'd encourage you this morning to talk to one of our elders. Pray and surrender your efforts to Jesus' completed effort. Maybe this morning you're not sure where you find yourself. You're looking for God's will. I'd encourage you also, come find one of our elders. We'd love to discuss with you what God's will is for your life. That's my prayer for each of us, that we would find joy in allowing Jesus to conform us to God's moral will. Would you pray with me?